Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. When I look out at your faces, your lovely faces, I see people just like me. Humble people, common people, hungry people. No, I don't mean that you don't get a regular meal, you know, breakfast and lunch and dinner. But I see people who are famished for the Word of God, just like me. People are hungry for a knowledge of the true character of God. So we're going to look at food for the famished this morning and look at a story that comes straight out of the Old Testament. What happened was that the Israelite nation had so rebelled against God and apostatized that he was forced to withdraw his protection from them. And the Syrian army had come up and camped against the city of Samaria, besieged it, and the siege had been so terrible that it was almost unmentionable what was going on. The people were reduced to cannibalism. And the king heard about this horrible state of affairs, of course, and his reaction was according to the protocol of the Israelite kings. The one to be blamed for all of this horrible disaster must be the Lord himself, who was working through the prophet Elisha. And so the king had sworn an oath, I'm going to take off the head of Elisha. And so he sends somebody out to Elisha's house, and Elisha sees him coming. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32, Elisha says, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. We read that Elisha said to the people and to the king, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, in the midst of this horrible famine, there is going to be plenty of food suddenly become available. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, probably his defense secretary, sneeringly answered, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? This is utterly impossible. And Elisha said, you will see the fulfillment with your own eyes, but you will not even get a taste of the food. Well, it so happened that there were four men, they were lepers, who were begging just to keep body and soul together, and they were so hungry, they knew that they were going to die, and they got a bright idea. We're going to die anyway. Why don't they just fall into the hands of the Syrians? Why don't they just go into their camp? Just abandon Samaria and go out and fall upon the mercy of these pagan people. Maybe they might possibly give us a bite of food to eat. It's worth a chance. We're going to die anyway. If they kill us, so what? So they went. And when they got to the camp of the Syrians, to their utter surprise, there wasn't a single soldier in the camp. Everybody had gone and just left everything behind in their tents. They had left their bedding, everything, and all of their food supplies. And so the four lepers gorged themselves. And then they tried to hide some of it for themselves. And then somehow a little bit of the love of God got into their hearts, and they began to think not of themselves, but they began to think of those starving people back there in the city of Samaria. And they said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came, and they called unto the porter of the city. Those four lepers are we. That's all we are. We have found something that is most precious. And some time ago, a call was made to the porter of the city to tell him what we have found. And that's why we have this most precious message, the 1888 message of Christ's righteousness by faith. Now, according to the Bible, according to the story, the porter of the city and the king's officers did not persecute those four lepers for telling them that they found all of this food. They were very cautious about what had been announced to them. They didn't feel like they could believe them at first, but they did end up taking the food that was available, and they had the sale in the streets of Samaria, and the king's lord that had made that dismal prediction was trampled upon by the people in the rush to get the food in the streets, and he never got a taste or a bite. We have tried to tell the porter of the city what this marvelous discovery of what in fact has been the beginning of the very thing that we have been praying for as a denomination for generations. We have been praying, haven't we, for the outpouring of the latter rain? And it has been sent to us in the Lord's great mercy, but it has been lost in the archives for many, many years. We have been starved for the message of the Lord that he wanted to give to the world. In fact, the command of the Lord was that the message should be given to the world, but first of all, it was to be given to every Seventh-day Adventist church. And what the Lord's servant says was that the Lord's purpose was that every Seventh-day Adventist church would become a place that is so full of the good news of the gospel that people would never again say that the Seventh-day Adventists are the people who preach the law, the law, the law, but do not preach Christ. It was God's plan that every Seventh-day Adventist church would develop a reputation that if you want to go and hear about the cross of Christ and what it really means, if you want to discover how thrilling the love of God, this agape love is, go to a Seventh-day Adventist church because there you will hear it. That was God's plan. Amen? That was his plan. That would draw people like a magnet, honest-hearted people, out of the popular churches, out of Islam, out of Hinduism, out of whatever, even out of atheism, that would draw the honest-hearted ones to study this most precious message. Doesn't matter what we think or what we say. What does the Word of God say? What does the diminutive woman, Ellen White, say about this message that's most precious? We have appealed to church leadership. Please, brethren, do one thing. Please let this most precious message go out to the world church. And please let the world church know what Ellen White has to say about it. That's all. Just an appeal. And I don't think there's any need for a committee action or any conference to make any move, whatever. I believe that if simply the message can go out unhindered, undistorted, exactly, honestly, as it was, and Ellen White's testimony is allowed to speak, God will work a miracle in reviving Laodicean Adventism. And I believe it is possible for God's work to be finished in this generation. Now, people sort of laugh at me when I tell them that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And the word Adventist, do you know what it means? Most people don't know what it means. They think that an Adventist is someone who believes in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. That is not an Adventist. Look it up in your dictionary. And you'll see that an Adventist is somebody who believes in that the second coming of Jesus is imminent within their lifetime. Amen? That's what is called the blessed hope that was cherished in the hearts of the pioneers of this movement, that they would live to see Jesus come in the clouds of glory. Is that hope in your hearts? Is that faith in your life? The Review and Herald published an article not too long ago about our young people. And it stated very flatly that Adventist people in our universities and colleges and academies have no idea if Christ will come in their lifetime. And here I am saying, I am a Seventh-day Adventist and I believe that Jesus' coming is imminent within my lifetime. I purpose to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a deep longing, and it's hungry for something. But not only the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We share an emptiness of soul, a longing and a searching with many sincere Christians in the evangelical Sunday-keeping churches. For example, Pastor Rick Warren is a pastor of a church of 13,000 members of the Saddleback Church in Mission Viejo, California, Southern California. He's written a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. You may have heard of it. He also wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. And it's being studied by thousands of churches and different denominations across the world. We've been told that 2,300,000 copies have been sold. The New York Times has had it on its bestseller list. And a number of our churches here in Northern California have decided that our church is spiritually lukewarm, that it's dead. Let's get anything that can give us some spiritual life. And so they have embraced the purpose-driven life. Let me say this. I believe that Pastor Rick Warren is a sincere Christian. I have no doubt about that. I believe that God has many sincere people among Roman Catholic priests and evangelical pastors, people who may be living up to all of the light that they have. In fact, they're living up to the light more sincerely than we as Seventh-day Adventists live up to the light that we have. So I don't intend to say one thing ever that is critical of these good, sincere people. But he doesn't know. Pastor Rick Warren doesn't know. Pastor Charles Stanley doesn't know. Max Lucado doesn't know. And the whole lot of these people don't know. They have no idea that the change of Christ's high priestly ministry from the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary has gone into the second apartment, and that Jesus is in the business of getting people ready to see him come within their lifetime. They don't know that. That change in Christ's high priestly ministry is the very foundation of this Seventh-day Adventist worldwide church. If we lose that, we simply revert to being Seventh-day Baptists. And they, too, are good people. But they don't believe in the innermost apartment of Jesus being in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. They don't believe in a message that will get people ready for the second coming of Jesus. And they deny the authority of the spirit of prophecy, consequently. But God has given a unique, special message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this regard. Amen. Well, if you won't say it, I'll get you to say it. Now, there are the promise keepers. Have you heard of them? The promise keepers, they're a group of sincere Christian men. They want to be better husbands and they want to be better fathers. And so they go to promise keepers, utterly unaware that the whole idea of the movement is based upon the old covenant. The old covenant is our promises that we're going to be good fathers and good gatekeepers of the home. But dear friends, the new covenant, God's promise is exactly that. The everlasting covenant is God's promise to us. And it makes all the difference in eternity which you believe, whether you have to make promises to God or whether you are to believe God's promise to you. In fact, the two covenants was the subject that was initially most hotly contested at the 1888 Minneapolis conference and in the years that followed. And there are these promise keepers. They are sincere people. They are trying to make promises to God. And in March 6 of 1890, the Lord gave Ellen White a vision in which she was told explicitly that the Lord had given to Brother E.J. Wagner the correct view of the two covenants. And Wagner's view is just simple as sunlight. A child can understand it. It's beautiful that the people of Israel themselves formed the old covenant at Sinai. It was never God's plan that they formed that old covenant, but they formed it when they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And they were making promises to God. That's the old covenant. And he came down there. And if you read Hebrews carefully, and you ought to look up some of these words in Hebrews and know what it really says. What the Lord proposed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was that they simply believe the promises that God had made to their father, Abraham. That's all that the Lord wanted them to do. They did not have the faith of their father, Abraham. And they are the ones who formed the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 tells you that even the sanctuary that we talk so much about, and you know, it's kind of ironic in a way that we know more about the pins and the curtains and the furniture and the ceremonies of the sanctuary than we know about the true meaning of the sanctuary. We can construct models and we can walk through them and we know all of this, but we don't know as ourselves the true meaning of the sanctuary. But even that sanctuary that was built out there in the wilderness, that sanctuary was an old covenant sanctuary. And the offering, what we mean by this is that the offering of rivers of animal blood, could that wash away sin from a conscience that desired to be right with God? Could it? Could animal blood wash it away? That was an old covenant sanctuary. But it was trying to teach something and point something beyond itself, wasn't it? The whole thing, however, was useless without their seeing beyond it to the true. And that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. That there was nothing but utter failure so far as the old covenant and the sanctuary was concerned. It never made anybody perfect as character is concerned. 11 times in the book of Hebrews, Paul emphasizes the central theme of the book of Hebrews, which is living a sinless life in sinful flesh. That's the idea that one runs throughout the whole book. We read how even Jesus was made perfect. Here, Hebrews 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author and of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, all them that obey him. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. King James Version translates, full age is perfect in the Greek. Hebrews 6, verse 1, the third example. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto what? Perfection. Let us leave the kindergarten things and let us go on to the goal that God has for us, and that is perfection of character, which prepares us for Jesus' second coming within our lifetime. That's the meaning of the sanctuary. Again, Hebrews 7:11, the apostle says, if therefore perfection, meaning perfection of character in fallen sinful flesh, if this were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest? But it didn't work. Wherefore he, that is Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost, perfectly. That's what the Greek says. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Come unto Jesus, he can perfect your character. Amen. The Son is perfected, is consecrated forevermore. There's the seventh time. And then again, he laments that the Levitical service and the beautiful temple that Solomon built, the whole thing was useless so far as making anybody perfect in character. Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That the annual Day of Atonement was useless in making anybody to be perfect in character. And then all of these wonderful saints of olden times that overcame by faith. Hebrews says they received not the promise. God having provided something, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then his aunt prayer. And may this prayer be answered. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Do you have a bad habit? Are you an alcoholic or a drug addict or a tobacco addict? Do you have some other terrible besetting sin? Pornography maybe? Something that drags you down? And you think it's just hopeless that I could ever overcome. Well, that same God who brought Jesus from the dead can save you from that sin. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. If God can raise Jesus from utter extinction, can't he cure you and me of our addictions to sin? Absolutely. And so this basic theme of the book of Hebrews, of perfection, of Christian character perfection in fallen, sinful flesh, this is often, I have to say, ridiculed. And if you dare believe in the 1888 message, and you ever dare to articulate the idea, you can be pretty sure that someone is going to laugh at you in your Sabbath school class, and they are going to ask you, are you perfect? Ha, 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 ha. Show me somebody who is perfect, they say. And you have to hang your head because you can't do that. Yes, people laugh at it. They call it perfectionism. But it's the very heart of the third angel's message in verity. Now, the reason people are afraid of it, that it produces perfectionism and fanaticism, is they are afraid that some poor people who aren't very well grounded here will go around boasting. Oh, I haven't sinned in 10 years. I'm just perfect. That's ridiculous. Never are we to claim perfection. In fact, the New Covenant experience is not a focus on how well we are doing, but it's a continual focus on Jesus Christ and what he does. You see. So to claim perfection of flesh here is the antithesis of character perfection, the gift that Jesus wants to give to us. It's the antithesis of egocentrism. Never, always, we are to realize that we are totally lost of ourselves. We need the grace of God continuously. And what Pastor Rick Warren and the Saddleback Church down there in Southern California have got is not what we need. We need the genuine, of which theirs is only an attempt to approximate the real blessing of the latter rain. Now, this 1888 message, and I don't hesitate to say this, is the most important issue that faces the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church today. I know that's a very strong statement to make. But this issue of a message that delivers from the slavery to sin is an even more important message than all of the education and creationism conferences that can be held by the church. Because it is a thrilling message, and it is intensely interesting, and it especially grips the hearts of children and teenagers and young people and holds them in the church family. The love of God. You may say, well, Pastor, do you know what you're really talking about? I think I do. I have seen young people who have been turned on by the good news. For example, just a little, tiny little illustration of how the 1888 message ideas are diametrically opposed to what is commonly believed among our young people. And that is that it's easy to be saved and it is hard to be lost. And you'll find that those who deny that are a large percentage of our young people. The idea that prevails almost everywhere is, it's the hardest thing in the world to get ready to go to heaven. It's an uphill path all of the way. It's rough and rocky and just so difficult. And to go to hell is so easy, you just drift right into the place. Well, the 1888 messengers, Jones and Wagner, had a different idea. They taught, just please hear me out, Lord, we want to say it right. I don't want to say anything foolish or extreme. I want to be very temperate. They taught it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost. But not putting a period there. If you understand and believe how good is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jones and Wagner had that idea. In fact, the only genuine faith there really is to have a heart appreciation for Jesus' kind of death that he died for you so that you don't have to go to eternal extinction because Jesus did it for you. And then a little glimmering of the agape love begins to arouse in your heart because it's constrained by God. That's the only way to have genuine love and genuine faith. Well, Jesus supports this idea that it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost if you have a heart appreciation for Jesus' death for you, for your sins upon the cross. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, I want to ask, how many of you believe what Jesus said? Not all of you. Are you sure? Well, we've committed this one to memory. Come unto me, all ye... Let me say it this way. Let's see if you know this by heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a hard time. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and so forth. My yoke is so hard and my burden heavy. How did I do in my memorization? And that's precisely how many of our young people understand it. And Jesus actually used the word hard when he spoke to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to root out the Christian church. And he said to Paul, if you're going on the way that you are going, fighting against the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to wear out your nervous system. You are going to get high blood pressure. You are going to have heart failure or something.
Saul of Tarsus, you're going to kill yourself if you go on fighting against the Holy Spirit. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, what Jesus said is all right. And you've all said what Jesus said is correct. But the problem is, Ellen White, yeah, that little lady, when words came out of her pen, boy, she had a reputation of saying something quite the opposite to what Jesus said. And this is surprising to some people. What Ellen White actually said is surprising. You know, most young people think that the most boring book that you could pick up to read is the Testimonies for the Church, those 9 volumes. Believe it or not, I read those as young people in college. 9 volumes. I don't know how many pages that is. See, I figured I've dedicated my life to be a minister of the Lord and in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, so I better know what the Spirit of Prophecy says. So I read every page that I could get my hand on of the Spirit of Prophecy. And reading Ellen White, for most young people today, is not what they think would be fun to do on a Sabbath afternoon. And they think that Ellen White is just giving you a hard time and making you miserable and feeling guilty, and she makes it hard to be saved. Well, in her little book, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, she says, "Do not therefore conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road the easy way. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties, there are sorrows and disappointments, there are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves." I hear the good news there, don't you? So God's plan for every church is that it should be a place where the good news is made clear in every Sabbath school class, whether you are teaching the kindergartners or the junior kids or the teens or the pathfinders or the youth or the gray-haired people. Give the food to the famished, will you? Give them the true good news. Don't be afraid of teaching them the truth that Christ accomplished on His cross. Don't be afraid that it will encourage disobedience to God's law. It's exactly the opposite. Outward obedience that is based on fear of punishment or hope of reward is not the genuine thing. That's Old Covenant. The genuine thing is like what Paul said in chapter 5, and some people think that Paul was crazy when he said this, that he had gone out on too many missionary journeys, and he said he was beaten, he was actually stoned, he had been put into prison, he has been in cold and in nakedness and weariness, and he's had a very hard life. And you might say, "Paul, why don't you go out to pasture and retire? Come to age 62 and settle down and get a little villa near the Mediterranean and grow some roses and relax and enjoy life." But he has his duty. And Paul says, "I can't do that. You may think I'm crazy," he says in verse 13. But in 14, he explains why he can't do it. He says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." And people misunderstand and they think that constrain means to restrain. No, it means the love of Christ pushes us forward. It moves us. Paul could never stop. He just couldn't, because that agape continually motivated him. He says, "We thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one hadn't died for us all of us would be dead. If one died for all, that means all of us died in him. Either way, your life doesn't belong to you. Your next breath doesn't belong to you. Jesus paid the purchase price for your soul, dear friend." When you go out to a merchant and you see something that you want and you go up to the cashier and you pay your money, what do you expect? Okay, wake up. What do you expect? Delivery of the goods, right? Immediately. Why? You want to go home with it, right? Even when you sell a car, they're not going to let you go home without it. They want you to be in that driver's seat and bonded to it. You know, take it home with you. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. Ye are bought with a price. He paid it to you. Do you think that he ought to expect the delivery of the goods that he paid for right now? Most certainly. Will you give it to him right now? Let us pray. Father in heaven, Jesus paid an infinite price for every one of our souls. His eternal life, his blood, he paid as a ransom for you and for me. And we cannot believe that Jesus' soul somehow survived the cross, that he did not truly die, as most Christians understand death, but that when Jesus died, he went into the grave not knowing that he would be a conqueror. And so he said goodbye to life forever because his life would be given in exchange for the life of millions of others who would believe upon him. And for his love for all of these souls, he paid the infinite cost that we might live. What love that is. That is genuine faith, to believe that. Amen and amen. You may also ask questions through my email address, which is penno, P-E-N-N-O, at sbcglobal.net. You're most welcome to contact us, and we're praying for you that God will give you a rich blessing this coming week. Goodbye for now.